Let's turn to God's Word now that we've seen, as it were, God's Word illustrated, pictured for us in the sacrament. We hear and read God's Word inscripturated for us in the book of Acts, chapter 2, a familiar passage. We've considered this text and years past as we've had a number of baptisms in our midst. Glory be to God for that. We come once more to a passage, although familiar, we should never be indifferent to. We should never take for granted. We should never be callous to what exactly is going on here that the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying. We should let this cascade upon us. The wondrous nature, the gracious nature of God in saving us, in saving our children, in promising salvation, and in saving Gentiles. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." Let's pray. Eternal Father, strong to save, we come to you this morning hour once more and to ask that you would speak, for we are listening. For we want to be attentive to your word, which alone has life, which alone has peace, which alone speaks to the deepest issues of man. And the yearnings, Father, that you have made us with, a yearning in substance for you. Help us to see not only the graciousness of the covenant, that you bring us into that relationship with you, your Son, and your Spirit, but your grace in sustaining that covenant and maintaining and preserving us in relationship with you. And the grace, Father, that preserves us to the very ends and allows us to persevere and fight against our very flesh, the world, and Satan himself. Help us and give us, Father, your favor in this hour, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. I have 2 points. 2 points to the sermon today. First of all, to children, the children of God, all those who have been baptized, whether you are old, but especially you who are young, you who are a child, perhaps an older child, perhaps a teenager, I want to speak to you today especially. In our first point, and then secondly, a word to parents of younger children who have their children still under their authority in their home. First of all, to children, the children of God, those who have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You need to understand, children, that God graciously includes you in his family. Children, this is a great privilege. This is a great blessing that is above all other blessings. You like your toys. You like the food you eat. Your family. They are truly a blessing. All of these things are blessings. And yet, the blessing above all blessings is that God graciously includes you in his household. Apart from God and his Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, children, you would be lost, as it were. You would be on the streets. You would be an orphan without food, without clothing, without protection, without anyone to help you. That's the picture we have, children, of our sins, of what we are in our natural condition, in birth, actually even before birth, from conception. And yet, God's grace is seen here in the text we've just read on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter stands up and says, what you see here happening, and he's addressing men of all the nations who've gathered for this Jewish feast of Pentecost, of harvest. He says, what you see here is the fulfillment of the prophecies given in Joel. And what you see here is the fulfillment in our text, verse 38 and 39, of the promise given to Abraham. That God, in covenanting with Abraham, was sanctifying and separating not just Abraham who believed, who had faith, but his entire household. Everyone who was under Abraham's authority in that household was set apart by God's grace. And so it is with you, children. Your parents are believers. Your parents have trusted the Lord. And so you are separated because of the covenant God has made, not only with your parents, but with you in your baptism. And here we see that the promise is not just to believers, but to their children. For the promise is for you and for your children, Peter says to the Jewish men there. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. The new element here is not children. There is something new here. And the newness of the covenant is that now Gentiles are included in. God, since the time of Abraham, had included the children of believers, the children of Israel. That's not new. That's been happening since Abraham's time. What's new is that now Gentiles are included in. And so if you're a Gentile, you have, as it were, you've been doubly blessed by God the Father. You're not Jewish. You're not of the covenant. You were far off, Ephesians 2 tells us. You were a stranger, an alien to the commonwealth of Israel. And yet in Jesus Christ, you have been brought in by grace. God relates to all men, children, through covenant. And when you hear covenant, you shouldn't hear contract or an agreement. Covenant in the Bible is not really like that. Covenant in the Bible is more of a relationship, a promise of grace, a promise oriented around God's favor. A relationship that God establishes and maintains by His word and power. And the first full expression of the covenant of grace is seen way back in Genesis 17 when God changes Abram's name in that chapter to not simply be Abram, but Abraham, the father of nations. And He formally establishes His relationship with Abraham in Genesis 17:7. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. In other texts in Scripture, it's I will be your father, and you will be my sons. Yea, even my sons and daughters. 2 Corinthians. And God's promise, you see, we need to understand, is to Abraham's offspring. That Abraham's offspring will be blessed. And Galatians 3 tells us that Abraham's offspring doesn't include you. And doesn't include me. Abraham's offspring, if you look at Galatians chapter 3 for a moment, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says this: Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Directly, you are not related to Abraham. You have no part in Abraham's inheritance. All that great promise, right? Nations will come from him. all those in him will be blessed. That has nothing to do with you and with me, beloved. And yet, notice what happens. That although Abraham's offspring is Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, the end of the chapter, and you could also look at Romans chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 and 16. It says there, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Although Christ is Abraham's offspring, in Christ, you who are in Christ, you become Abraham's offspring, his sons, his heirs. And so that from the time of Abraham, all those who had the faith of their father Abraham share in the inheritance of Abraham, in the inheritance of Christ. Although in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was bloody circumcision, which pointed forward to Christ. Now, it's bloodless. It's the waters of baptism, which look back to Christ. And yet, Old Testament, New Testament, the sign of the covenant means the same thing. It means the same thing. The sign of God's grace, including sinners, unworthy, undeserving sinners, in a relationship of grace to God. Inclusion in the covenant of grace. And here what Peter says, you see, is that the grace of God is now wide open to the world, to the Jew and to his children, and to the Gentile and to his children. And that's what we see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians, that the New Testament focuses precisely on this pattern. To you and your children after you. To you and your household. So that Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11 believes his household is baptized. Acts 16, Lydia believes and her household is baptized. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer believes and his household is baptized. 1 Corinthians 1, Stephanus believes and his household is baptized. Children, you see, are part of the covenant of grace. Children, you are part of God's household. What truly unbelievable and yet real grace this is. A benefit above all benefits, a treasure above all treasures, that you are now in Christ Jesus. And the Bible, you see, we must never lose this covenantal aspect of the Bible. That the Bible does not lead us to read things atomistically, right? Isolated, right? This thing has nothing to do with that other thing. If I could put it this way, in a certain sense, baptistically. No, there is a focus on the corporate. There is a focus on the collective entity, right? Your biological household, your children, right? Who then by grace become a part of the household of God. Your family, right? It's not just you, your believer, your children, well, you know, you don't really know about them, right? And then believers in church, well, what's the connection between all of us, right? Well, we don't really know. Right? Everyone has to make a decision for Jesus. No, there is a focus on the corporate, on the collective, on the household. So that, yes, you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you bring your children after you to be raised in the Christian faith, to come and believe in the same Lord, to experience the same grace in your life. And you need to know that your family is not just alone. Your family becomes part of the family of God. So whether or not you come from a family, a biological household or not, whether you're a single person in the family of God, in the Church of Jesus Christ, you have a place. Because this is the household of God. And so what we exalt is not our individual households, but God's household and God's grace in creating a household. And in the collective, in the corporate, the individual finds his identity, finds her identity, right? I mean, you look at the world around us, the world is covenantal, right? We probably told you this already. During COVID, our big COVID project was planting vegetables. We don't know what we're doing, but that's what we did. But you see, the focus is not just on the seed, right? You can focus on the seed to the exclusion of everything else and not have a garden, right? You focus on the seed, you focus on the dirt, you focus on the water, the sunshine, the netting, the chicken wire, all the stuff, right? The wood you're using for the raised bed, right? Your focus is on the corporate, on the collective whole, not on an atomistic part of the whole. Yes, you focus on the part, but you also have an eye for the whole, because the part finds its place in the whole, right? Imagine working on a car and just working on one part of the motor, not realizing that it's a part of the motor. And in fact, it's part of a car, right? That is a collective entity. Imagine liking a certain excerpt of a book so much that you take it and you want to show it to your friends and you rip it out of the book and say, look, I love this. I love this, what the author said here so much, right? Not realizing that the page and the excerpt has an integrity, finds its integrity in the whole. Now, I realize there's an excerpt of Bavinck there, but hopefully that's not too hypocritical. Read the book. Read the book. All right? But you see, that's how it is in the Christian church. You are part of something greater than yourself. Children, you are part of something greater than yourself. And the first thing you are part of is your family. Your family teaches you to put away selfishness, right? Because you got to sit at the dinner table and you got to learn how to live together under the same roof, under the authority of your father and of your mother. And that training in your home and in your family then trains you to be part of something bigger in the church. As past generations would say, the family is the seminary of church and state, or of church and society, right? The family, the Christian family, has such a unique role in socializing our children, right? It's one of the reasons I used to teach in public school. We have a few teachers here, but that's why I would say, you know, I'm homeschooling in order to socialize my children, right? Because the world's methods do not socialize children. More on that in a moment. God's grace, children, is shown to you in baptism. In baptism. You saw when Joshua was being held. First of all, he had to be held, right? You saw that. The parents had to carry him, Mr. Andre, Mrs. Renata, right? He was very passive. He didn't take the water and dump it on himself, right? Maybe he doesn't even have the motor skill capability to do that. He was passive in the act of baptism. And that's a perfect picture, children, of what happens in salvation. We are passive in salvation. We cannot rescue ourselves. You can't save yourself. You can't forgive yourself. Anyone who says you must forgive yourself is lying. Don't believe it. Don't buy it for one moment. God is the one who forgives, and God alone can forgive. And God tells us of His forgiveness in this illustration of holy baptism. God rescues us. God puts His name upon us. God puts His claims upon us. And that's why we're baptized in the name of the Trinity. The form that we read for baptism is such a lovely form. It's such a biblical form. We're baptized into the name of the Father. Of the Father. Let's cover these here in a moment. We're baptized into the name of the Father. And it says there, the form, that the Father witnesses. That means the Father swears. He testifies. And He seals. That is, He solemnly assures us that He makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us as His children and heirs. And therefore will provide us with every good thing and divert, that is, turn away all evil, or turn it to our profit. The Father, you see, is involved in baptism, in the very act of pouring and sprinkling water. The Father is establishing this relationship formally with Joshua Theodore Alves and bringing him into it. And now, in our baptism, children, you may not remember it, you may not be cognizant of it. There are some of us who perhaps were baptized as teenagers, some of us were baptized perhaps as adults, and we might remember those baptisms. But in either case, whether or not you do remember it, in the act of baptism, God the Father is putting His likeness on you. He is saying that now He is your Father, and that now you no longer are to bear Satan's likeness and the likeness of the first Adam, your father in sin, Adam, Genesis 3, and his fatherhood. But rather, God, in establishing this relationship, is now promising to govern your life, to provide you, children, with all that is good, with all that is according to His character, with all that will grow you into the likeness and image of Christ, who is Himself the image of God the Father, such that evil cannot win. He will avert all evil or turn it into our profit. The form here quoting Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, evil cannot win for those in Christ. It will either be averted or it will be turned into their salvation, into their further conformity to Christ. We're also baptized into the name of the Son. And when we're baptized, in the very act of the waters being sprinkled upon us, the Son, the form says, seals onto us that He washes us in His blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of His death and resurrection, so that we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. Romans 6 here lies in the background of this statement. Romans 6 tells us that we are united in baptism to the death and resurrection of Christ, to the power and the efficacy of Christ's death and resurrection, such that God the Son seals onto us that our sins have been canceled on the cross, on His cross, that the dominion of sin has been destroyed by Christ, that the guilt of our sin is taken away by Christ, that the wrath of God is drunk by Christ for us. And now we stand before God clothed not in our righteousness, but in His name and in His righteousness, such that we stand before God objectively perfect, not in ourselves, in Christ, as if the entire law of righteousness had been fulfilled by us, because it's been fulfilled by Christ in whom we are found. And now we are to live for God in newness of life, just like the resurrected Christ, to have that law found subjectively in us, in our lives, as we obey God, as we turn to God. I love the French Reformed Church baptismal liturgy, although it's somewhat new, of recent provenance. It's not from Calvin's time or the Reformation's time, but it says this: "For you, little child, Jesus Christ has come. He has fought, He has suffered. For you, He entered the shadow of Gethsemane and the horror of Calvary. For you, He uttered the cry, 'It is finished.' For you, He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and there He intercedes for you, little child, even though you do not know it. But in this way, the word of the gospel becomes true. We love Him because He first loved us." And as we see and as we partake, beloved, of this sacrament, seeing it visibly with our eyes, although we have been baptized, we are to say once more to ourselves what God says to us: "This is for you. This is done for you. This is done for you." Be careful. We've had a falling tile problem. Thank you, man. Yeah. Is he okay? Okay. God's word to Joshua Theodore Alves, God's word to you who have been baptized is, Jesus Christ is given for you. And then thirdly, we're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit. And when this happens, the form tells us that the Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that He will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, imparting to us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Children, did you know that because you have been baptized into the Holy Spirit, you belong to God? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul the Apostle asks a number of questions, rhetorical questions. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know that you belong to God? Do you not know that every part of you, including your body, belongs to the Spirit? The Spirit dwells not only with you, but the Spirit dwells in you now. He makes His home in you. You are not your own, but you are bought and have been bought by Christ's blood. And so now what's the takeaway? Live for God. Live for God. Love God. Love the God who loved you and saved you and promises His grace to you. We are not now plunged, beloved, because of our baptism. Children, you are not now brought into a life of striving. Teenagers, as you find yourself tempted by sin, by the world, by thoughts, you are not now told by God, well, improve your own life. Go ahead and strive. Go ahead and try to make yourself better. No, you are now introduced to the power of the Spirit mightily at work in you, so that you may trust the Spirit to work in you Christ's love, to strengthen your will, to please and obey Christ. And your life, children, teenagers, men, women in Christ, is to be a constant going to God, because God first drew near to you. Your life is now to be a constant loving of God, because God first loved you and now fills your heart with love for Him. And the form ends on the last day, till we shall finally be presented without spot among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. This is what God assures you in baptism, that you stand on the last day, when you stand perfected in that new creation with all of God's elect. It will be not because of you, not because of your parents, as godly, as pedagogical as they may have been, teaching you the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg, the Westminster standards. It will be because of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit that we stand on the last day, and the works of the Trinity will be gloriously manifest in the Church of Christ as she stands purified and perfected by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, without sin and blemish, and infused with the bright radiance of God's holiness Himself. And this is what we have to look forward to, beloved in Christ, children of God who have been baptized into the name of the Father, of the Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the first point to children, the children of God. But secondly, to parents now. The third part of what the doctrine of baptism teaches us is that in every covenant there are contained two parts. We are, as it were, brought in by grace, and we are maintained by grace. It's not the case that justification is 100% God's work and sanctification is 100% our work. But rather, it is the case that God calls you now to love Him, to obey Him, to strive towards holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. As it has been said by Reformed theologians, sanctification is 100% God and 100% you. God is at work in and through you. As you seek to obey, you need to know it's not your bare obedience at work It's God moving you to obey. As you love God, which you are called to do, it is God moving you to love God. As you repent, you need to understand God isn't going to repent for you. You are called to repent and to turn from your sins daily. And parents, God calls you to teach your children. And He is pleased to use the means of your instruction now to bring your children to Himself, to further faith, to mature obedience in Christ. You are admonished of and obliged unto, as the form says, new obedience. And I love the word there, the phrase, you are to cleave unto this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Children, you are to cleave to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God alone is your life. God alone is your truth. God alone is your peace. God alone is your salvation in this world. And parents, you are to cleave yourself to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In doing so, teaching your children how to do it. Teaching your children, son, this is how we repent. Remember when I got angry at your mother the other day? Well, I want to say in front of you, honey, please forgive me. Son, daughter, this is how we ask for forgiveness. And now we pray to repent before God because this is how we do it, because we are a Christian family. You see, baptism is not the end. It feels like the end, right? 5 months later, Andre and Renata, we baptize little Joshua. But it's only the beginning. Baptism, you see, initiates you and your child into a life of instruction, of nurture, of discipleship. God using your faithful instruction to bring your children to mature faith and obedience, such that your children are to have, I put it this way respectfully, such a pedestrian, ordinary upbringing in the faith. Like when they're around friends, they should not be able to say, they should not have like this great testimony. Well, you know, I killed a couple of people before the age of 19. I was drunk. I lied. I stole. We don't want our children to have great testimonies like that, right? Of course not. What wickedness, what evil, wanting our children to get filthy in sin, right? No, the ordinary life of the child of the covenant is not the Damascus Road experience. It's Timothy, from the earliest age, was acquainted with the scriptures, which are able to make him wise unto salvation. Ordinary, by God's grace. That's the first thing I want you parents, I want myself to know, and I want to be reminded of, that baptism preaches the gospel, promised, accomplished, and applied, and it preaches, because of that, our obligations to God. The second thing, parents, I want you to understand is that your child is not born into a relationship that is neutral. He is not born into neutrality. And so you may not teach him as if your child was a blank slate, right? They're just neutral. No. The Bible teaches us that they're born fallen sinners. And they're born in covenant to be recipients of God's grace. And they are born to serve God now. No neutrality there. No neutrality. You may not act as if your children are neutral, not sinners, right? And because you realize that they need a Savior, your teaching is going to be textured by that truth. Because you realize that God's grace is given to them in Jesus Christ, your teaching, your life, your demeanor, your relationship with your children, whether they be infants or toddlers or older, will be textured and informed by God's truth. And beloved, you may not hand over and outsource
this instruction. The instruction of your children who have undying souls to unbelievers, to the government, to darkness, to be catechized and nurtured in unbelief. What would you say if I told you that for 8 hours a day, I'm letting my, you know, Jehovah's Witness neighbor babysit my children? What would you say about that? My Buddhist neighbor, you know, just teach the kids a little something. For 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. Well, that's what we're doing, you see, when we send our children to schools of darkness. When they don't have the capacity to understand, to discern. They don't have the maturity. They don't have the requisite skills to discern good from evil, bad from worst and worst, good from better and best. Beloved, at the start of their life, you commit your child to God in baptism because they belong to God. And then you don't just walk away. At every part of their life, you commit your child to God, and you don't allow unbelief, and you don't allow disobedience to be taught them. It's bad enough they got it bound up in their hearts. And you don't allow them to indulge in unbelief and disobedience and in selfishness and allow that to take root. Why? Because they belong to God. Because they are not their own. Right? What would you say of an adult Christian who just lives for self? You would say, brother, sister, get it together. Look to Christ, repent, and turn to Him. And know the transforming grace of God in your life. And that is precisely what we must say to our children. At age-appropriate ways, in age-appropriate ways. Right? A two-year-old can't probably sit through a 10-minute sermon or lecture. But there are ways. There are ways, beloved. You can ask me later. Your children are not born into a relationship of neutrality. You are obliged to teach your children because they are not born into a relationship of neutrality. But then the third thing I want to say in perhaps as stark a way as possible, and I don't know how to fit this in the sermon, but this has to be said. This has to be said. It's like, you know, one course, two courses in your dinner meal, and then you get like a sweet potato just plopped on your plate. I don't know where to put it. I don't know where to put it. It's there. It's good for you. Let's eat. Here it is. You may think, let me say it conversely, your children are neutral. The world doesn't think your children are neutral. The world understands the importance of instruction. The world understands the importance of catechesis. The world doesn't act like your children are neutral. They don't want children. In some cases, they can't have children. If a person is a sodomite, if a person aborts their child, well, in the very nature of the case, they have chosen sterility. So, although they don't want children, and in many cases they can't have children, they want your children. They want your children. They want the children of this congregation. And the world feverishly seeks to catechize, train, indoctrinate your child to despise God and to love lies, to love darkness. And yet, are you still naive about your child, about the importance of raising your children to trust God? You need to understand the battle we have in front of us. There's a little something I've been working on, kind of chewing in my head here a little bit the last couple of months. It's a concept. I haven't heard it said this way. It's the concept of plausible acceptability, and it's the method, I'll explain it in a moment, it's the method by which so many Christians are snookered and hoodwinked and tricked into believing lies.
and living in a way that is inconsistent with the covenant. Plausible acceptability. This is what it is. It's when you become open and sympathetic to a product or an idea that's offered by a company, right? Because you think the product or the idea is family friendly, it's reasonable, it's plausible, right? And it's the bait. It's the bait by which you are hooked. You accept the product, you accept the idea, and then what happens is that your guard is lowered, your defenses go down, and you're more sympathetic and receptive to the company and the corporation that's offering that product. And yet, you need to understand that the company or the corporation that's offering such an innocuous idea and product, and I'll give you a few examples here in a moment, they're not really about that one innocuous thing that you really like about that company. They're about, really, what they're really about is further corrupting your child's mind and heart with base perversions. And companies are pushing all of this on you and on your children, and you're buying it. Why? Because you're hooked through that one reasonable, plausible, you know, they're not all bad, right? They're not all bad. That one point of entry. And through that one point of entry, you've allowed the world and its exposure into your home and into your life, into your children's life. Woke capital, as it's been put, woke capital wants your child. And you need to understand that everything you think is child-friendly, this is the way you have to think, right? Because this is the way in the military you have to think, right? When you are faced in a stark environment by stark circumstances, everything you think is child-friendly hates you and your child. And they want to corrupt your children and groom them to accept, condition them to accept perversion. If not actively, then they want at least your children to question and eventually abandon the Christian faith. All you need to do, this is being unveiled before us. All you need to do is look at any company's tweets during the month of June. Why the month of June? Because apparently it's Pride Month. Of all things to name a month, Pride Month. Disney Plus, here's an example. Disney Plus, right? Oh, Disney, right? Bambi, right? Reasonable, plausible. I mean, what's wrong with Bambi, right? Everyone likes Bambi. What's another innocuous? I don't know, Disney, you know. The Hunchback of Notre Dame, the cartoons. Well, look at their tweets. They're releasing a Muppets show. The Muppets, Jim Henson's The Muppets, right? It's a live stream service, Disney Plus is, and they're releasing the show. And they have featured on there RuPaul. RuPaul, such a troubled soul. May God save him. And here you have Miss Piggy talking to this man who identifies a certain way. Is he a man? Is he a woman? I don't know. This creation of our modern world. In June, Disney Plus released on their live streaming service the movie Out, which you haven't heard of, right? Because we're not about perversions. We want Bambi, right? I just want my kid to watch Bambi. Out is a Pixar short that seeks to normalize sodomy. And when someone comes out to their parents that they are homosexual. Scholastic books, right? We love literature. As Christians, right, we have things about our tradition, about our faith, that are then, we were just talking about this on Wednesday night Bible study, they're used as clubs against us. Because we're so word-oriented, because first of all, we are people of the book who love God's word, who read God's word. So we want to instill literacy in our children. So children's books, scholastic. Well, all you need to do is type scholastic LGBT-friendly books. Google it. And you get, you know, top 10 Pride Month hits. I was going to bring the list, but I decided not to. Books that seek to normalize sodomy, transgenderism, gender dysphoria, gender confusion. But it's everywhere. It's not just like one or two things. It's All of it, the whole world we live in, is arrayed against you. Capitalism, corporations today are just gay, whether you think so or not. They have bowed down before the LGBTQ, ABCDEFG God, and they fear losing her approval. And what they do is, with your money, because you buy their products and you want Bambi, something that's family friendly for the kiddos, they take your money and they build cannons with it, with which they are taking aim at you, your children, the church, eventually to destroy you. But not in the Chinese underground church sort of way, right? Not in we're all going to be carted off to prison. In more technocratic, silent sort of ways. I'm going to say that and no more. We can talk about this after the worship service if you like. There's more to be said here. But parents, you need to be truly woke. You need to get your head out of the sand, fathers, mothers, and know this is the world your children are growing up in. Are you protecting them? Are you teaching them Christ? Are you teaching them about all of life? Or are you giving them over? Giving them over to the world. Beloved, we stand with the Lord. Parents, you must take your stand with the Lord. Take your stand with the Lord's promise that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the advancement of the church, and stand with His power given to you in baptism to raise your children to love God and hate sin, and to love sinners, that they would seek the rescue of those who are lost, even as we were lost, and to do all this because your children belong to God. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Him. And on that basis, through that power, by that authority, go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. Not make disciples in the nations, but let the nations come to God, come to Zion in worship, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Lo, I am with you until the end of the age. Beloved, this is our hope, and this is our sure foundation, that we go, when we go forth into the task of parenting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the authority of Christ, with His power, with His Spirit before us, with His Word as our foundation, and we go knowing that the Lord is with us until the end of the age. And this is God's grace. This is God's grace to you. This is God's grace to 1,000 generations. Who wants to believe God? Who wants to live as if God's promises are true? I do. You do. Let us live seeking, here in Jersey City, God's grace to 1,000 generations, or until the Lord comes back. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we believe, help our unbelief. Father, in our time, what a blessing it is to serve You, to know You, and more than this, to be known by You. Father, as the world seeks to wage war upon Your church, this we know is true. Nothing has changed. This has always been the case, Father. But may we take strength and steadfast resolve, not in ourselves. We are weak, we are flesh, we are dust. Father, on any given day we waver, but let us take strength in Christ, who has defeated all principalities and powers, who has been given the nations, and Father, who is with us even now. Open our hearts to receive Your word. Open our hearts to receive Your truth. And Father, strengthen us, each father, each mother here, to parent, to mother their and father their children onto Christ. And bless all the children in this congregation. And Father, they would come to own the God that has loved them from the beginning of time. Father, we ask, hear us for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.